Morning, and I invite you to take up your Bibles and turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, where I'll be reading three excerpts from chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, verses 13 through 16, and then the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. And would invite you to listen or to follow along in your Bibles or simply listen as I read the Word of God and ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Now faith is. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a verse that stands in splendid isolation, and it's often cited that way, of course, but we've been doing this long enough to know that it's simply the next step from where we finished off the last time. And what our preacher is beginning to do here, in the context of the flow of his sermon, is to unpack that passage that he quoted from Habakkuk about the just shall live by faith. He cited that, we read that at the end of chapter 10, the last time we looked at this. And he is calling them, his congregation, his audience, to persevere in the faith, not to shrink back and be destroyed, but those who persevere and preserve their souls. And he's calling us by extension to the same thing, perseverance in faith. But he has to answer more specifically, and specifically for the context of this congregation that he has, who have come out of the system of Judaism, the Old Testament system, precisely what is this faith he is talking about. Now, of course, we can answer that question from what we've read so far. It's fairly obvious that he's speaking of faith in the completed work of the Son. He's been laying that out for 10 chapters. But he wants to zero in particularly in introducing all the examples of the faith of the Old Testament saints, of pictures of perseverance in the face of something not yet accomplished. And by that, to give an example both to his audience and to us of how it is that we hang on to our faith when what has been promised is not seen, is in the future. Things not seen. Things hoped for, things not seen, as the verse says. And so he begins with these verses, a review of the faith of the Old Testament saints, and he's going to continue that through the whole rest of the chapter to answer the question of what sort of faith is he talking about. Now, it would have been very easy, and I pat myself on the back very slightly for avoiding the temptation of simply going to my bookshelf and finding anything written by Charles Spurgeon in any devotional and just lining up a bunch of quotes on this verse, because of course you can do so to a great extent. It's a verse that's exceedingly well known. We're going to hear more about it, especially this year, this being Reformation 500, the 500th anniversary of Luther posting his theses on the castle door, some of which we hear will be correct, some of which may be off the mark. But it's such a well-known verse that we don't want to just treat it lightly, and we want to avoid the way that it's often misread, because I don't have to tell you that in the context of our society, and perhaps in the society that he addressed as well, and certainly in between, faith gets used in many, many senses. Faith, in air quotes, gets used in many, many senses, so many of which miss the mark. I think it's safe to say that in our context at least, we have no trouble talking about faith in our society at large, but it's an objectless faith, or it's a faith with an object of your choice. Hence, we can talk about faith traditions, faith practices, various faiths as contained that. Every time I see that bumper sticker says coexist, that reminds you of that, of this, you know, all ways lead to God. No, they don't. I mean, that's just simply wrong as a matter of fact. The religions are not the same. Christianity stands alone. And so faith is celebrated, but when we specify the object of the completed work of Jesus Christ, that's when the rub comes in. So we have to be more specific about what it is that he's talking about. And his whole letter, of course, has been about who the proper object of faith is. And he's going to address it from that background as well. And right at the very beginning here, we have to get into the weeds. We have a grammar issue. Maybe you heard it when I quoted that verse originally, the very beginning here. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the King James, the authorized version. Now, what Ken read for us in the ESV, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the NIV is similar. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, there's a difference between those two, and I hope you can see. Observe for a minute. One of those is objective, and the other one is subjective. And I'm just speaking generically in that respect. What do I mean by that? I mean this by it. The authorized version, faith is the substance, something out there, the evidence, something out there. Okay? Objective, outside of me. The ESV and the NIV, faith is being sure of something inside me, being certain of something inside me. So, we have two perfectly good translations. We have somewhat, it's not the Jehovah's Witness Bible where they rewrite it to fit their preconceived notions. We have two perfectly good translations. Which is it? Is it objective or subjective? I'm going to give a frustrating answer and say that either translation works, because, of course, the translators here know what they're doing. Why is it that it works? Okay, once again, I said I'm in the weeds here, and I apologize for that, but it's important with such a statement that this foundational, that we know exactly what it is he's saying, and also, by exclusion, what he's not saying. The Greek word that's translated for substance or being sure of, okay, the first half of the verse, can mean foundation. It means something that stands under something. So, foundation of a building. The word that's translated evidence or being certain of in the second half of the verse is a legal word, which means evidence. It's a courtroom term. It's evidence in the courtroom. And the translators, those who know their way around this far better than I dare say any of us do, say that either translation works. So what he's done here, and what the original Greek comprehends in its meaning, is something that refers to both the sense within ourselves, being sure of, being certain of, and the object of our sureness, if you will, and our certainty, that which is outside, the substance, the evidence, that which we have faith in. And that fits with what I was trying to say at the beginning. It's not just a matter of my subjective feeling. That I have faith that something's, I could say I have faith the sun's going to rise in the west. I can have all the faith in that I want to. It isn't going to happen. I've used this example before. There was this book written by some lady from Australia, a book called The Secret. It sold millions of copies. And the basic premise was that if you wish for something hard enough, the universe will give you what it is you're wishing for. That's a mistaken view of faith. It's faith, but it completely mistakes the substance or the evidence that one is being sure of or certain of. So, what are the objects? What is it that we are sure or certain of? Things hoped for. Things hoped for, and it's not hope in the sense of I hope, maybe, possibly, please, happen. It's hoped for in the sense of I'm looking forward to it and I know it's going to come. These are things future. This is the second coming, the resurrection, glorification, abiding in the presence of God, being part of that great cloud of witnesses. Is that which God has promised is coming when he wraps up history and brings everything to consummation. So things hoped for, future. Things not seen are the things that exist in the spiritual realm which are unseen to our senses but are all around us nonetheless. The Bible's got lots of examples of that sort of thing. Jacob's ladder. Jacob falls asleep. He beholds in a dream a ladder stretching from the earth to the heaven and the angels ascending and descending upon it. We're later told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is in fact Jacob's ladder, that he is the connection, as it were, between earth and heaven. Maybe a less well-known example in 2 Kings. And this is just a couple of examples out of the whole possibility. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant were in a city that was surrounded by the enemy. And you don't have to turn to it. Let me just read it for you. This, when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And yes, that's where the expression in the movie came from, chariots of fire. So the Lord had an army, unseen to our senses, ready to rescue that city and Elisha and his servant, but could not be seen in the normal way. But it was happening nonetheless. It was just that real. And God had promised that, in fact, this would take place. So therefore, that spiritual reality, that's the things not seen. And things not seen also points to the spiritual realities that happen within us, bringing it down to the individual level. Our things concerning our salvation, our the new birth, justification, sanctification. And that's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, that's why I have this with me, it's easier to find it here, we have this question 21 in the Catechism. What is true faith? That's what we're talking about. What's faith? Now faith is, what is it? Here's the Catechism's answer. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, what God has said, okay, but also a hearty trust. A sure knowledge and a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And so that's a thing not seen. God has promised that this is as real as anything in all creation, yet I can't see it in the way that I can see this room. I can't perceive it with my five senses, but it's real. And those things, of course, join together, because the things not seen, when they reach their consummation, are the things hoped for, the things to come. So that's what I've taken one verse and I've taken it apart in great detail with a reason, because he's given us an anchor point. And that anchor point, and the reason we read verses from different parts of this chapter, is because this is, if you will, the trellis that these vines are hung from in this chapter. But all these examples of these Old Testament saints are contained and put together under this framework. Now, the second verse, by it the elders obtained a good report. That's the King James again. Hold off on that until we get to the later verses. What it does is it reminds us that the Old Testament saints are persevering in the way that he's going to set forth here. Now look what he starts with here in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. A foundational fact known by faith, because God has said it is so, is creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. The things that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God didn't just come in and rearrange something pre-existing. God spoke, and it was. That's the beginning of the narrative. The whole story proceeds from there. In the beginning, God. So he's gone back to the very beginning of the narrative. And when we look at the example of the Old Testament saints, we're going to follow through chronologically. The first one we're going to encounter is Abel, Cain and Abel, which happens very soon on in the story because there's so much crammed into that narrative, however bare bones it may be. This is the beginning of the whole narrative of Scripture. And God's ordering, God's creation, ordering and upholding of creation can't be known by sight, but has to be received by faith. And it's foundational. Remember, foundation, substance. It's foundational to the entire story. I don't want to detour into the notion of creationism and all the different arguments that go around that, but accepting that as the foundation of the entire narrative is absolutely essential. You can't dispense of that and have the rest of this make any sense. If for no other reason than the fact that Jesus believed in it, so we should take his word for it. But that's a sermon for another day. This is taking God at his word. Therefore, the correct order when we're addressing, studying, inquiring into the order of the cosmos is in that famous phrase that St. Anselm gave us back in the 11th century, faith seeking understanding. I begin with believing that God says this is how it is, even though I can't see it. And then I seek understanding from that foundation. Not understanding seeking faith. Okay, I'm going to approach this without any commitment to any particular narrative or story, and I'm going to start taking measurements, and I'll construct a system that I think I like that makes sense to me. That's understanding seeking faith. No, the order that is being proposed and set forth here is faith seeking understanding. Now, just stop a minute before I jump onto the next set of verses. All this that we've said about faith, and I've come far short of describing how vast the meaning is that's conveyed by this. Faith such as this has to be, cannot be other than a gift of God to sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to fallen rebellious creatures such as ourselves. Would we have this kind of faith unassisted? Would we have retained some ability to, maybe peer through the curtain? You know, the way the kids at a play will peer out through the curtain to see who's out there in the audience, that kind of thing? No. We have nothing of that. It must be given. So what he is extolling here, as great as it is even greater because God has gifted us with that. And if we hear this word and we receive this word and we incorporate, if you will, this word, it's all because God has given us that thing not seen, the new birth, to be able to receive it as such. That alone should stop us in our tracks right there. That this faith that he describes, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, all is a gift of God. He's not saying, work that up yourself. Good luck to you. Let me know how you make out. No, he's given it to us. And he has promised by his word, by the preaching of the gospel. What was it said in the catechism? How is it that that faith is created? The Holy Spirit creates it in us by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the Holy Sacrament. That's actually the next question and answer in the Catechism. So that's worth stopping for right there. This faith is a gift of God. That we would not have the slightest interest in this were it not for the fact that God woke us up from the dead, from spiritual death, made us new creations, to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians. So in verse 13, starting at 13, he breaks into the narrative where he has talked about several of the Old Testament saints to give a summary of how it is that they lived by the faith that he has described. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Stop and think what that means. That means that they believed in a resurrection. They believed in life after death. It doesn't mean a thing to say I died in faith if I don't have any faith in something that's going to come afterwards. If death's just the end, that's a meaningless verse. But these all died in faith, and these Old Testament saints, he's going to explain to us, had a promise of something beyond their lifetimes, beyond their place in history, that was going to come true. Why? Because God said so. And that in us, and I'm jumping ahead in effect to those last verses, in us and with us, it all comes to culmination in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and current reign, and soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These all died in faith, having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar. Okay? They knew it was coming, but it wasn't coming in their lifetime. What's the promise that they had received and seen afar off? Once again, look back to the beginning of the narrative. It's the promise of Genesis 3:15. Proto-Evangelium, the first seed of the gospel. That the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. That's God's gospel sermon after the fall when he pronounces upon Adam and Eve what the penalty is, that they're to be driven out of Eden. But he also, first of all, preaches that gospel sermon to the serpent. Remember how the narrative works. God said to the serpent, I'm going to do this. And Adam and Eve are standing off to the side, scared out of their wits, but he's not addressing them. He's preaching the gospel sermon. And that's the beginning of that promise that all these Old Testament saints are relying in. And all the outworkings of that, all the way through to the time when Messiah came. And these Old Testament saints are in the middle of that process. They're strangers and exiles. Well, Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. And we're going to see in the narrative of Cain and Abel, if the Lord tarries and we get to that in a couple of weeks, we'll see the narrative that Cain became a stranger upon the earth and a pilgrim. And all these Old Testament saints were strangers and exiles. I think of an image that C.S. Lewis uses. I think it's in Mere Christianity, and don't quote me on that, but I believe that's where it is. That he said that the story of Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is committed to a great campaign of sabotage against the order of this world, this world ruled by the prince of the power of the air. And that when we gather together, we are sharing the wireless messages about the campaign of sabotage that is going on because the king is here. Or to use the language of Narnia, Aslan is on the move. And the people's faces lit up when they heard that news. Now, I think we need to, as glorious as that is, as great words as I can come up with to describe it, as much as we like to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, the truth is we're all too comfortable with this world. I'll start with me, and I think it's probably true of every one of us. We're all too comfortable with this world. Sometimes we're not, but we think we're more like pilgrims than we really are. And that's something just to be brought up short by each time we look at this. Am I too comfortable with this world? Does that mean I have to go off and live in a cave somewhere and you know, submit myself to the self-discipline that some of the early holy men did in the desert? No, it's up here. It's a question of where my frame of mind is. The Scripture has to constantly remind us that we are not citizens here. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our names are enrolled permanently. We're just temporary residents here. That's a life of faith. Because, you know, what we're hearing, how this body feels, how this body goes, how, you know, what our checkbook looks like, what the weather's like, all those things. That's a life of sense, and it's so overwhelming. But what he's calling us to is that life as strangers and exiles, cast out of Eden, waiting for the things not seen, the things in the future. And then finally, this remarkable, in this section, this remarkable expression in verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a remarkable expression, isn't it? How could God be ashamed of anything? God is not ashamed to be called their God. We've run into these here and there in the Scripture before, haven't we? And there, you can find other examples besides these, but Psalm 149, verse 4, we're told the Lord takes pleasure in His people. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Jeremiah 31, verse 42, right after the New Covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 42. We looked at that passage a ways back where God is represented as saying about Israel, disobedient Israel, mind you, I will rejoice in doing you good. I will plant you in the land with all my heart and all my soul. A very human expression, isn't it? God rejoicing. This is not the God of the deists who is far removed from what He has created. This is a God who is that intimately involved with this world and His people, as ultimately shown in the person of His Son, entering into the very depths of it. So at the very end, He tells us here in verses 39 and 40, and this is going to be the framework once again, is to hold this all together. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If you want to, this is a key for how a New Testament church reads the Old Testament, isn't it? They have the promises. They look forward to the fact that in that system, that temple system, that tabernacle system, in all that God laid out in that detail for the sacrifices and the kosher regulations and everything else, setting apart a people for Himself, that all of that pointed forward to the one who was to fulfill everything that was symbolized in those rituals. And these who lived under that system, these who lived before that system was even instituted, the first examples, Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah and so forth, all look forward to the fact that God was going to fulfill that promise He'd made that's recorded for us in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to triumph. The Lamb wins. And that there is now a great crowd of witnesses, this is jumping ahead into the 12th chapter, of all those who died in faith in that promise, watching as we complete that journey. And so that one day they'll all be gathered together in that great crowd around the throne from every tribe and tongue and nation that no man can number. That beautiful picture in Revelation. And at the center will be the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. From before even God dictated through the Spirit that promise that was shown in Genesis there. From before time began. We're part of it. They're part of it. And it's that allows Him to say to them and to us, don't let go of this. You came into this. You were brought into this. Okay, a better expression. Because you didn't It wasn't your idea. God reached out and gave you that new birth. Don't go back. He means it. He says it directly to them. We've been saying that all the way through here. But he's saying it to us as well. Don't go back. Don't be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but be of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Amen. Father, any words of mine obviously fall far short. The more I try to find the words, the bigger the promise appears to my sight. I thank you that you have given us that sight through your word and through your spirit, that you have granted us that gift of faith, that unseen to us, but received by faith, we perceive that great cloud of witnesses round about, watching, applauding, having run the race, but still waiting for the rest of us to cross the finish line. And that we shall all one day be together in that great crowd. And that you have seen this as a completed whole, having created time and all that is. I can't even begin there, Father. It's too wonderful. It's too wonderful. So unite our hearts to fear your name. Turn us and we shall be turned. Make us evermore those new creatures in Christ. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, we yearn for that day. Now here, while we are here, for as long as you have us here individually, corporately, grant us that those opportunities, those occasions, those folk to be with, those circumstances to glorify you, to give a reason or an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Use us as you will. Keep us, scatter us, lift us up. Bring us down, whatever fits your glory, whatever works your perfect will. Father, what I've said here, what is of you, may it remain. What is wrong or unhelpful, may it be forgotten. And I pray that you would hear the prayers of your people gathered in this place and time. And all God's people said, Amen.